To Malachi, we're in chapter 2 this evening, Malachi chapter 2. So again, go to the book of Matthew, take a quick left, and you will be in the book of Malachi. What an interesting book this is, and the title that could be given to the entire book is An Ancient Message for the Modern Church. However, if you look at many or most of the minor prophets and indeed the major prophets as well, that title could fit almost all of them. For what we find in these books is that there is still a relevant message for our day. Now again, we may say, but preacher, all of these prophecies were given to Israel, and some of them were directed toward the northern kingdom. Some of them, or many of them, were directed toward the southern kingdom of Judah. What possibly could I learn in the 21st century from these prophecies of so long ago? And unfortunately, that's how many would look at a book such as Malachi. But my friends, there's still so much here. Again, let us keep in mind the exhortation from the Apostle Paul that said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so, obviously, he was talking about the Bible in his day was the Old Testament. They had not the New Testament completed as at the time that he was writing those words. And so he was saying, in essence, look, all of those things, the law and the prophets, all of those things were written so that we could learn by them. I don't think that principle has ever been rescinded, for we can still learn from these prophets who spoke God's word so long ago, and they faithfully declared and heralded forth some very difficult messages for these people to hear in some very difficult situations. We find that this prophet, which was contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the others during that post-exilic period, after they had been in exile in Babylon for all of those years, here we find Malachi comes. He is one of those who is giving the prophecies of God, but not just the prophecy. He is also giving a very pointed indictment on the situation that was present within the hearts, within the actions of the people of Judah. And it was a very stinging indictment because it was absolutely God's truth. He knows the heart. And my friends, He still knows our heart, though we might be able to keep it hidden from people and others around us. My friends, we cannot keep it from God. He knows the heart. And so therefore, He gives them this indictment. And as we've said, what is interesting about the book of Malachi is that he will give them a point, and then they will question, and then he will make his point or indictment again all throughout this small book. Last time we looked at chapter 1 in the last few Sunday evenings, we saw God's love offered, but God's love spurned. In chapter 2, I've entitled it Commitments Made and Commitments Broken. Commitments made and commitments broken. And I've divided it up into two parts. In the first 9 verses, he continues speaking directly to the religious leaders that were present in Judah. And so he continues the thought that was in the last part of chapter 1. He carries over into chapter 2. And so we find the judgment of the priests in verses 1 through 9. And then next we will look at the indictment against the nation in verses 10 through 17. Let's take a look at the judgment of the priests in verses 1 through 9. And we're going to see why I've given it this title, Commitments Made and Commitments Broken. At the very least, these people of Judah had to know that their forefathers had made promises to God in times past. There were those, even within this time period, that made great promises and covenants to God that they would follow Him and His Word and the commands that He gave them. It's very interesting. Again, we're finding that this man Malachi, this prophet Malachi, if he's contemporary with Nehemiah, we find something very interesting in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, of course, we have all kinds of things going on there. And there is this declaration in the book of Nehemiah where there are all of these signatories saying, hey, we're going to obey God. We're going to do His work. We're going to follow Him. And it wasn't just in that book, but we find it elsewhere in preceding eras that they said, hey, yes, Lord, we're going to do this. I thought it would be an interesting study sometime to go through the Old Testament and find out how many times the people say, we will follow or we will obey the Lord, and then find out how long it took them to digress from that promise. That would be a very interesting Bible study. But we find that there are cycles of that all throughout the Old Testament. In this period, we have the same thing. The very ones that said, hey, your will, your commands, we'll obey it. But we find that even from the top down, speaking of the priests, they failed to do so. There were these commitments made to God, these vows that were very serious made to God Almighty, but they were broken, even by the priests, the Levites themselves. And so we look at this continuing indictment upon the spiritual leaders. And my friends, as we said last time, one of the contributing factors to the demise of Judah, and indeed all of Israel, was the fact that God's chosen ones to do His bidding in the tabernacle and the temple service were the very ones that violated God's law. And they ignored it, they refused to heed it, and they refused to practice it. And so as the priests would go, so with the nation. And they were part of that contributing factor there. But let's look at verses 1 and 2. And we see, first of all, in this section, in verses 1 through 9, on the judgment of the priests, we see, first of all, the reason for God's judgment. He's going to tell them exactly why judgment is coming upon those, listen to me, who should have known better. Who should have known better. Here were men who could not look up to God Almighty and say, well, we simply did not know. No, that would not be an excuse. And that will never be an excuse for those who have been given His Word. And it certainly would not be an excuse for them. In verse 1, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. There are three things that we find that were reasons for God coming down so hard, as it would seem, on these men. Why? Number one, they refused to hear. They absolutely refused to hear God when He came and said, look, here's the problem in your nation. Here's the problem with you in your own heart and life, and they refuse to hear. You know what I think, folks, is that all throughout the history of this world that we have had people, we are people who sometimes we block our ears and we refuse to really listen to God. And here's one reason why, because we, in our own pride, think that we know better. And that's exactly what happened to these priests. They were lifted up in their pride and perhaps the positions in which they held. And the whole attitude was, hey, we know better, God, and so therefore they refuse to hear. When we are in sin, we will hear God's word. We will heed His word and we will practice His word when we are walking with Him and we are refusing to be in sin, I should say. They refuse to hear. You know, it's an interesting thing that it wasn't just the priests who had this problem. Again, here's how I want us to think within this passage. Though it is directed towards the priests, yes. Now, he's going to get to the people. But the people had the same problem. And it was most likely because they were looking at the leaders and seeing the examples that they were not setting or the bad examples that they were setting, and they were following those. For we find that even in the decades before, in the years before Malachi comes on the scene, there were other prophets that said the same thing to the nation at large. Here's one instance. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. Here we find the prophet Jeremiah. And again, he, like Malachi, was delivering a very difficult message in a very difficult situation. Most of these prophets had a very difficult ministry. And by that I mean that here they were called by God to deliver a message that simply was not popular. I admire these men, for they have to give a message, and sometimes he calls them to go and stand or declare it in the midst of the city, in the midst of all of the iniquity of Jerusalem or other places, and stand there alone and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And you know what we find? We find that these men did so very faithfully. It was not a popular message. The people then were much like the same now. Deliver to us comfortable things that we might hear those. They did not want to hear the so-called negative things. I think we still have that mindset and that attitude today. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that we need to hear messages on God's grace and His love, and perhaps even more so. We need to emphasize the wonderful things and the praise that we have towards the Lord, but that does not mean that we get rid of all of the passages that sometimes are difficult. That we get rid of the passages that make us and the parts of Scripture that are hard. Thus saith the Lord, my friends, is sometimes a hard thing to take. But we still need it. And God said that here's what you need to do. But anyway, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 10. He says, "They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which," look at the phrase here, "which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." Now again, I think inherent within that is what we find Malachi revealing by God, is that the priests, the spiritual leaders, were complicit with all of that. Should they have known better? Again, I come back to this. Yes, absolutely. And he says, both of them, both Israel and Judah, went after other gods when he specifically told them, again, by the prophets declaring that what? That there is no other God. He says, again, those past great passages in Isaiah, which says, look, there is no other God except Yahweh. You must believe in Him. But it goes back even further and deeper than that. They had the law, which was, in that time, they should have known. And what was part of that law? Well, part of that law is found in the summary of that law, which is found in Exodus chapter 20. We know it as the Ten Commandments. He gives a summary of all the principles of the law wrapped up in that nutshell, which is the Ten Commandments. And one of the most prominent, important ones is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet they go out and they violate that all-important principle. And they serve other gods. They follow after those things. He said, "You have broken my covenant that I have made with their fathers." And it's still going on. All of these hundreds of years. Look at another verse, Zechariah. Turn over to that prophet. Let's see what he has to say about this concept of hearing. In Zechariah chapter 7, notice what he says, and notice the description he gives about this. Zechariah chapter 7, in verse 11, he says, "But they refused to hear, and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear." Now, one thing that we find and that we need to be reminded of is that the Hebrew language is a very pictorial language. And so it paints pictures for us, whereas the Greek language is more analytical. It doesn't paint the word pictures like we have in the Hebrew. And here, you can almost see the people saying, Lord, we're not listening anymore. And pulling away the shoulder. Isn't that pictorial? They are just saying, Lord, we refuse. We don't want to hear any of it anymore. And saying, that's it. We know better. So they refuse to hear. In this particular passage, he's saying, you priests, ones who should especially be hearing from God, or at least open to hearing from God, you have refused to do it. I think there's a lesson there for us. You say, well, Pastor, we're certainly not like Israel. But I wonder sometimes if we tend to be that way and we don't like to admit it. Has the Holy Spirit oftentimes, or in your Bible reading, or perhaps in a Sunday school lesson, or even in a sermon at church, or wherever it may be, has the Holy Spirit come along and pricked your heart and spoken to you, but you refuse to do anything about it? My friends, if that's the case, we're refusing to hear from God. We're refusing to hear from God. It's an important thing. We can only do that again is if we, when we are walking in the right relationship with Him, can we hear Him rightly? Let's come at it from another angle. When's the last time you really heard from God? I can't answer that. Only you as an individual could answer that. Now, I'm not talking about some sort of vision, okay, and some, you know, Jesus sitting on your bedpost at the end of your bed. I'm not talking about that, okay? You understand what I mean? God speaks to us how? In this day and age, in this time, He speaks to us through His Word. Has there been a drought for God speaking to you? I think if so, I think we had better pray, Lord, open my ears that I may hear. Like the New Testament writers, Lord, open our, I give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, open my eyes that I may see and behold the great wondrous things out of Thy law, out of Your Word. How long has it been since you, believer, have prayed that prayer? How long has it been since God has spoken to you in that manner? Again, those drought seasons in the spiritual life and in the Christian walk are not pleasant, are they? And you know what? They're not designed to be. God wants us to turn to Him. He wants us to come to the living waters that only He can provide the and quench the spiritual thirst. Are you hearing? Well, they refused to hear. Here's the second thing. They refused to believe when God told them something. Yeah, we hear what you say, but we really don't believe it. We really don't believe it. And God had to chasten them over and over and over again because they refused to believe. And I believe that part of what we see as you investigate Israel's history throughout the Old Testament is this. You have a group of people who are so blessed by a gracious God. Did you hear me? The God of the Old Testament is a God of love and mercy. We need to be reminded of that. Because we're so often, again, hearing in this day that, well, the God of the Old Testament, He was a bloodthirsty ogre. No, He wasn't. My friends, we find that He's still the God of grace and love and mercy in the Old Testament, just like He is in the New. But there are those who refuse to believe it. But what we find is a group of people who were chastened over and over again. It is a sad scenario to see the children of Israel who were so blessed by God, and yet their whole history is tainted by doubt and refusal to believe and rebellion of heart. What a sad history. And again, God had to chasten them. And He did. And I believe, my friends, that here is a nation, as we have spoken of in Romans, that God is still not done with them yet. God is still has not revoked His wonderful covenant with His chosen ones. But yet, at the same time, what we see among the Jews and the nation of Israel today is a nation, a group of people that is still suffering the consequences of their sin. Still to this day. Does that say something to us? It should. It should say to us, you know what? We had better be careful. And we had better be down on our knees interceding for this nation, because if a holy, righteous God will chasten His own children, my friends, He will do it with the United States of America. And so it will come. Here's the third thing. Well, in this verse, what is the reason for this judgment? Is because they fail to give God glory. He says, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay at the heart, that's a refusal to believe, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts. The third reason why this curse is coming, and he goes on to say, and by the way, it's already begun, is because, thirdly, they fail to give God glory. The glory due His name. My friends, can I say again, and it must be repeated, and we must ever be mindful of this, is that you and I are here on this earth not for ourselves and for our glory, but for the glory of God Almighty. We exist and we are here, and our purpose in this world is to give God the glory due His name. Now, again, the question throughout the ages, the philosophical question that many philosophers in their own intelligence could not answer, is why are we here? For what purpose do we exist? And we find that that question goes back even to the early ages of recorded history. And unfortunately, some could not answer that question. We have been going through a book, and I hope in this past year we started and we got through the first nine chapters of Ecclesiastes. I'm hoping to get back there in the near future and finish out that book. But here is a philosopher and a king and a very wise man who took up that same question. What is the purpose of life? And it's interesting. I'll give you a spoiler alert, as they say here, okay? But if you've read the last chapter, you already know what it is. Isn't it interesting how he can go through all of these very complex ideas and thoughts, and philosophers through the ages have done the same thing, but yet the answer to his question is extremely simple, but yet hard to practice. What's the purpose of life? To glorify God? To fear God? And what? Keep His commandments. Isn't that interesting? He goes through all of these things. And the answer to life is one simple statement. To fear God and keep His commandments. Folks, do you realize that that's the answer to why we exist? That's the answer to life. People all around want to know, well, what's my purpose? Why does man exist? To fear God and keep His commandments. That's it. And it was a message that was lost to the ears and the hearts of Israel. They should have known that. They should have given God glory, especially after all that these people's forefathers had experienced. After all of those things that they had seen and witnessed with their own eyes of God, who in His glory bringing them out of bondage, and all of the miracles and the methods and the means by which He did that. Their forefathers had seen it and had experienced it. It was recorded by the writers of Scripture. And yet what happened? They forgot. They forgot. And therefore, they could not give God glory. Again, can I just say this? Let us, as Americans, learn from their mistakes. Let us take to heart that message. For my friends, you and I, as Americans, have nothing except from the good hand of a gracious God. There is no such thing as American exceptionalism except that we have an exceptional, wonderful, long-suffering God. Man is nothing of himself. And everything that we have, all of the great things that we have in this world and in this life come from a good hand of God. I think sometimes we take what we have for granted. I think we are so wrapped up in the things of this life. And what that does is it blinds our eyes. And it keeps us from giving God glory for what we do have. I've told you before, I'm going to pick on my two girls here a little bit again tonight. That sometimes they make me watch all these shows on HGTV and all that kind of stuff, you know. And so I have to suffer through those things. And that's part of being a father and a good husband and so forth, okay? So I have a hard time watching some of these shows, and they get frustrated with me because I make comments all the way through them. And so they will encourage me to go and to listen to some music when those shows come on, and so they highly encourage me to do that, so I usually go down to my study and do that. But some of those shows, here's the problem I have with them. You know, some of you've seen these shows where, they're fixing up their house or they're deciding whether to fix up their house or move to a new one. All right? And here's the thing. You know, they'll go into a house and, well, that countertop is just absolutely the wrong color. This house is out. Okay. Here's the problem I have with that. There are some and again, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with having the right color countertop. But here's the problem with Americans. Is that there's some people in the world who don't even have a countertop. And I see some of these and they're worried all about these minute little things that are so small in the whole concept of things and in the big picture of life. And they're thinking, no, we can't move there. We can't move our family into that house because the color of this is wrong and that's wrong and this is wrong. Folks, I have seen a house made up of nothing but cardboard and tin for people. I'll never forget it. We drove up in a very treacherous manner up to the northern part of St. Vincent, which is down below St. Lucia. Many years ago. That was one of the scariest drives I've ever been on. Because they all piled us in the back of this old rattletrap pickup truck. And there were some hairpin turns that some of us brave teenage boys got out of the truck and walked the hairpin turn because it was so scary. That's how brave we were. Well, we eventually reached that point. I have never seen such poverty in my entire life. There were those literally living under cardboard. That was their house. Now, I know what we say. Here's what we say in America. Well, Pastor Gray, that's them and this is us. There's really no comparison. I understand that. But I think that we have to be careful that we don't get so wrapped up into the minutiae of things that we forget, you know what? We need to be thankful for the things that God's given us. You may live in a house that's outdated and got the wrong kind of color carpet or whatever it may be, but be thankful you've got a roof over your head. I am tired of Americans being so spoiled. And let's face it, folks, we are an absolutely spoiled nation. Do you believe that? I've had the privilege of going outside this country several times. I would like to encourage us, or you, if you have the opportunity to travel outside the United States, and especially on a missions trip. And that's one thing I would like to see here is a mission trip for our teens and for our men and for everybody for that matter. Because I think sometimes we tend to get tunnel vision here in the United States. And here is the attitude here's the sense, I should say, that others think about Americans, and that's quite frankly, they're spoiled. You know, I'm so thankful every time I drive up and I see the place God's given us here. I'm thankful for it. I preached in a church in Mexico for Brother Basilio a few years ago. And here was a church that consisted of a cement floor and three walls. There was no back wall in the church. I was a little worried because I was preaching at night. I was worried about those big Mexican mosquitoes that were probably about the size of birds down there. I was a little concerned about that, but hey, we preached on and it was fine. But you know what I noticed? Is that these people, they didn't have much at all. The pews were old. They were borrowed from somewhere. When we were there, we had gone way up into the mountains with Brother Basilio to get a new pulpit for the pastor of that church. He was beside himself because it was the first real nice pulpit that he had ever had. The benches weren't that comfortable. It was open air. But I'm going to tell you what the attitude of those people were. They were absolutely, they loved the Lord. They loved being there. They loved being together. They loved His Word. It didn't matter that they didn't have everything. And I wonder how many of us would go consistently and on a regular basis to a church with a cement floor and three walls. You know, we've had people come here and then leave because they didn't like the way the air conditioning system is. And other excuses down through the years. I don't understand it. But what I do know is this. Is that if we come to the point where it's all about the minutia and it's all about our convenience and it's all about these things, we cannot give God His proper due and His proper glory. It will absolutely be impossible. A thankful heart and a joyful heart equals a glorifying attitude towards a holy God. That's what we must have. That's what the people of Judah lacked. And they fell into great sin because of it. God had to judge them. He had to give His own children a spiritual spanking, which He has done, and He did very effectively. Let me just say this again tonight as we approach the Lord's table. Can we not do some introspection into our hearts and say, Lord, help me to be thankful and joyful. And Lord, that's going to equal a heart that's going to be praising and glorifying You. Look, if those elements are not there, we are not and cannot and we will not be glorifying a holy, righteous God. And maybe it's time again for us to do some searching of our hearts and ask the Lord if we are doing so. And if so, if He says, my child, if He points it out, let's obey Him. Let's not refuse to hear. Let us not stop our ears or pull back our shoulders, but let us submit ourselves to Him fully and wholly. As we go to the Lord's table tonight, let us go and prepare our hearts with a time of silent prayer as we normally do. As we come to this very important time, I'll ask those men who are helping tonight if they'll come forward.